and verse number 1, and we'll just be reading down through verse number 6 today. Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called,
with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Amen. You can be seated. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word, as well as bring our needs before Him. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to come to You and know that You are the one God that is over all. You were before all things. You made all things. You hold all things together. Even when humanity and our sinfulness breaks Your order and rebels against Your plans, You were not unprepared. You had already planned that Christ would come, that Christ would die, that He would suffer for the guilty, that all who come to Him might be forgiven and be brought back under You, that all things might be summed up in Christ. And God, we praise You for being over all and for working out Your great and glorious plan. And Lord, at the same time, we come to You without the knowledge of what all You're doing and how You are working all things into Your plan. And so we come broken and needy. Our hearts go out to people who have senselessly lost their lives this weekend in a shooting that made the news, and certainly there's many more that didn't. Lord, we are brokenhearted over the events that have been unfolding now for quite some time in Ukraine. And Lord, we come to You and we say, Lord, how long? How long will evil rule? How long will the wicked seem to have their way? Lord, we come to You seeking Your help, Your mercy, Your righteousness. Lord, Your goodness. And God, we ask You to help with these things. We pray especially for those in Ukraine today that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask You to strengthen and comfort them. Lord, we pray that You would use them even now as they suffer. You would use them, Lord, to be a light to those around them who do not know You. Those whose eyes have been blinded to the gospel, Lord, we pray through these things their eyes might be opened and they might believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior that they so desperately need. Lord, we pray that You would help us. Each of us has different heartaches, different troubles, different things we are confused about in our own lives. And we pray, Lord, You would help us. Use Your Word to guide us. Use Your Word to teach us. Even today, Lord, as we look at this passage calling for unity, Lord, we pray You'd help us. We are proud people. It is what has got us in trouble with You from the very beginning, and it is what continues to alienate us from You and from one another. And God, we pray through the power of the gospel and through the Word of God that You would draw us close to You and close to one another. Lord, we ask for Your help in this. Teach us to be humble and submit ourselves to You. Teach us to fight for unity, to fight for getting along together, to fight for helping each other and building each other up. Lord, that this church, Anchor Bible Church, might grow to be a place where your name is glorified more and more and more, where your people love each other more and are more devoted to each other and care more about one another's interests, about the interests of others more than themselves. Oh Lord, teach us to focus on others for your glory, that you might be magnified as you are the one who has brought us together. You are the one who has united us in Christ. You are the one who has gathered this congregation here. And so, God, we pray you'd help us to bring you glory by walking worthy of that calling. I ask you to help us as we look at your word. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I appreciate you being here with us this morning. I am excited because we have reached a turning point in Ephesians. We're halfway home. So if you've been keeping track of how long it's taken us to get through, we're at least halfway through in chapters, but probably not halfway through in messages. There's so much rich stuff in the book of Ephesians. Even the last time I preached, I felt like, I left 100 things unsaid that could be said. So I pray you'll take these messages that you hear from the book to drive you back to the Word, to consider it more, to think about it more, to pray through it, to think about how it applies to our church and to you, that you might get the maximum benefit out of the Word. But this is a transition in the book of Ephesians. He goes from dealing with primarily doctrine, teaching, instruction, principles, understanding stuff, to now he turns his attention to action, to duty. And so the first thing that he addresses is unity. And we'll see as we go through chapter 4, there is unity and there's also purity that are addressed. But today we're going to look at the very beginning of chapter 4 and see this main truth. This is the truth that I want you to see today. We walk worthy of our calling as we walk together in unity. We walk worthy of our calling as we walk together in unity. To be the church united, not just in name, but in reality. So in order to walk in unity, what do we need to know? What do we need to do? We need to understand unity is based on grace, it's maintained by love, and it is founded on, anchored in, the truth. So I want to look first at this idea that unity is based on grace. It's based on grace. If you look with me at verse number 1 of chapter 4, Paul says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." Now, this sentence is the main thought of our passage today. Paul is pleading with them to walk worthy, walk in a manner that is fitting for their calling. So he urges them to walk worthy. Now, I think it's really important before we look at walking that we think about the order here. Before Paul has told us how to walk or how to conduct ourselves, how to live, he's told us about what God has done to save us. Going back in Ephesians 1, he deals with the fact that God's plan to save sinners goes far beyond the first time you came to church or the first time someone shared the gospel with you. God's plan goes back beyond your birth, beyond human history, beyond the foundation of the world. Now, those things are hard for us to understand because we can barely grasp what's gone before us. In fact, sometimes I have a hard time grasping what's going on around me, right? Say nothing about what happened in the past or what happened way in the past. But God is before us. He is, as our text says in verse 6, he is over all and through all and in all. And we could add, and before all. This is our great God. But it's important that we understand before we talk about how to walk, we have to talk about how to belong to Christ. See, often people like the idea of Christianity. No, don't get me wrong. People are often opposed to Christ and submitting to the Lord. But people like it when other people behave nicely, right? When other people are kind to you. I mean, you go to a restaurant and you go out to eat, and if the waiter is very kind to you and they're taking care of your needs and they're happy, you enjoy that and you hopefully give them a good tip because they're taking care of you. Nobody wants somebody who's salty and rude and mean waiting on you at a restaurant. Actually, when I went to college, we were close by Chicago, and there was a restaurant there that was famous for being rude. That was their thing. Like, all the staff was rude to the people who came there. It's like a Midwestern thing, I think. I don't know. But that was what they were known for. That's not what you really want to be known for, right? You don't want to look up a place to eat on Google and see all the reviews and have them say, man, the staff is rude and harsh and they don't care and they don't get you your stuff on time. No, we like people to be nice. And so for that reason, some people are attracted to Christianity. You know, you may have had your grandmother tell you you need to go to church and meet a nice girl, right? The idea is that there's niceness and that's good and that's attractive. And maybe that's what led you to come to church to begin with or today. I don't know. But you need to understand the gospel is not just about walking nicely, being a good person. Now, in fact, the gospel starts with an entirely different message. Just turn back with me to chapter 2, very briefly, just a page over. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse number 1 says, "And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all also formerly conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," listen, "children of wrath, even as the rest." The good news of the gospel comes in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God has saved us by his great grace. So before Paul talks about how we're supposed to live, he doesn't want us to have this idea that you become a Christian by walking in a certain way. You don't become a Christian by adopting Christian behaviors, you know, by trying to be a nicer person. Praise God for nice people. We need more of them in the world. But that's not the path to becoming a Christian. The path to becoming a Christian begins with admitting not our niceness, but our meanness. Admitting the times when we do act selfishly and proudly and rebelliously against God. It is because of the gospel that that is changed. Paul makes it very clear in the early parts of Ephesians that you become a Christian because of what God has done, not because of what you have done. You're saved, Ephesians 2:8-9, verses that if you've ever memorized verses of Scripture, these are probably ones that came up pretty quick. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. It's not what we have done, but it is what God has done. So first comes salvation, and then comes the transformation. So some people get the idea that in order to become a Christian, you've got to improve yourself until you feel like you fit in. And that keeps some people from coming to Christ. Maybe even people that are sitting here listening to this message today, you think, if I one day I'll be ready. One day I'll get enough goodness under my belt that I can say I'm a Christian and I'm going to follow Jesus. No, friend, you've got it backwards. You don't get good in order to come to Him. No, you come to Him and He makes you good. He changes you. He cleanses you. He is the Savior. You cannot save yourself and then come to Him to get His blessing on it. No, you come to Him as you are. You come to Him guilty. You come to Him selfish. You come to Him broken. And He is the one who saves. So it is important that we understand what God has done to save us. But then Paul, based on that, urges them to walk worthy. Notice he starts with this word, therefore, I. Therefore, based on all that's happened, based on all I've discussed, based on what we've gone over, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. They're to walk in a way that's fitting, that's appropriate for their calling. How many of you have ever heard your parent say something like, using your last name, I'll use with my family, hey, the lambs don't do that. Right? I remember hearing stuff like that as a kid. Like, well, maybe their family does that, but our family, we don't do that. Have you ever? All right, a few of you have. Some of you need your mom or dad to tell you, our family doesn't do that, right? And what they're saying is, look, this is who we are. We are not people that behave like this. We are supposed to be people that behave in this way, to be fitting, to honor. This is the idea that Paul is appealing to when he begins to talk to them about how they're to walk. He's appealing to them based on who they are. Not based on their own behavior, but based on what God has done. They're to walk worthy of the calling, he says, with which you have been called. Back in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul talks about this. If you look in verse number 4 of chapter 1, Ephesians 1:4, he says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, by predestining us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice the elements there. He chose us, and so then He adopted us, and He did this, according to the end of verse 4, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. That's what Paul has gone back to now in chapter 4 and verse 1, saying your calling. The calling is the way that God works out the predestining. All right, let's try to make this simple. God predestines. He has a predetermined plan. He determines that He is going to save sinners by His grace. The calling happens not in eternity past, but it happens now. The calling happens when you hear that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. The calling is when you understand that Jesus has died to pay for your sins, and that if you will run to Him, He will cleanse you and forgive you. He's calling you based on His plan that He predetermined. And Paul says, since God has done all this, walk worthy of that calling. Like, you're no longer a child of the devil. You're a child of God. Live like it. You're no longer lost. You've been found. You're no longer guilty. You've been forgiven. You're no longer alienated from God, separated from Him. Now you're brought near. And he would even go further to say, hey, you're no longer divided from other people. You're brought together under Christ. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. No, it matters your Lord and your Savior. And so you're brought together under one Savior. So walk worthy of that. He's going to unfold in chapter 4 all of what that means to walk worthy. I mentioned before it's unity and purity. Today we're just looking at the idea of unity. Unity is based on God's grace. Based on His grace. How are they one? Well, it's because of what God has done. We started reading in chapter 3 how we were alienated from God. We were dead and He made us alive. Then chapter 3 goes on to talk about how we used to be not only alienated from God, but alienated from one another. There were the Jews over here, the Gentiles over here, but now the gospel has not just reconciled us to God, but it's reconciled us to each other so we can be one. That's all God's work and God's doing. It's fun for me when I get to travel somewhere else and I meet someone who's a Christian. It may be because I'm going to a church somewhere, or I may just be talking to someone, even out and about in the community. And you meet someone else and you have a conversation and you find out they also believe in Jesus as their Lord. And you instantly have something in common with them. Whether they look like you, whether they dress like you, whether they enjoy the same activities you do, none of that matters. All Christians have a commonality in Jesus. What are the things we have in common? Well, at some point we all realized we had sinned against God. We were convicted of our guilt before God. We were convicted that we needed forgiveness. And then we understood that that is what Jesus came for. God sent His Son to die for sinners, that all who believe in Him would have everlasting life. And so any person you meet who's a Christian has understood their sin. They've been convicted of it. And then they've been convinced that Jesus is the Savior, and they've trusted Him, and they've stepped out by faith to follow Him. And so we have so much in common, even though we may have so many things that are different. And Paul is saying, look, this is the calling you've been called with. Walk worthy of it. Live step by step, day by day, in a way that fits what God has done for you. This is a key idea through the rest of Ephesians. As we think about chapters 4 onward, are going to give us all kinds of things to do. All kinds of things to say, hey, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing that. But listen, Christianity is not a list of things not to do and things to do. That's not the point. The point is God, by His great grace, He rescued me. I was dead and He gave me life. I was lost and He found me. He saved me, and so I love Him and I want to please Him. I want to honor Him. I want to serve Him. And because I want to do that, Paul says, look, the appropriate way to do that means these things over here need to go away. And these things over here are the things you need to embrace and you need to pursue because of what God has done for you. So we act a certain way not to earn God's favor, but we act a certain way because God has shown us favor. Haven't you experienced that on your own? If somebody does something really nice and unexpected for you, if someone does something really that you just did not expect and you're kind of overwhelmed with, how do you feel towards that person? If you take it to heart, you don't just ignore them. You don't just forget about it. You're like, wow, you know, that's a really nice person. You know, maybe it's somebody you hadn't really paid much attention to before, but they show kindness to you and you're like, wow, I need to get to know them a little better. Or I need to be nice to them because they've been so nice to me. It's just natural. If you take something far bigger than a human kindness and you take the gospel, God's kindness to us. That listen, do you understand? Without the gospel, you die in your sins. Without the gospel, you die still separate from God. And to be separated from God for eternity is to be experiencing His judgment, His wrath for eternity. That is what we deserve for our sins. If it wasn't for God, who is rich in mercy, making us alive, we would face eternity separated from God in torment, in the fire of hell. Is salvation not a great gift? Does it not motivate us to say, God, you are so good to me. You're so merciful. You're so patient. You're so loving. You're so kind. Paul is making his appeal right here based on that, saying, I'm pleading with you to walk worthy. In verse 1, he says, I exhort you to walk worthy. Exhorting is the idea of pleading with someone, urging them, instructing them, saying, this is what you really ought to do. It's a different word than command. Paul's not saying, I order you to do this. He's pleading with them based on all the grace they've been shown, based on the mercy that God has given them to act a certain way. This is the way Paul does over and over in his letters. He teaches them what God says, what God has done, the doctrinal matters, and then he urges them to act based on it. He uses the exact same words in Romans 12 when he transitions in the book of Romans from the doctrinal section to the section on our duties or our behavior. He does the same thing again in 1 Thessalonians, uses the same words to make this transition from our identity in Christ to our responsibility as Christians. So this is a great pattern, by the way, for you as a parent, for you as a boss, for you as a teacher, for you just in your interactions with any other believer. Paul instructs them. He prays for them. You see that in the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 3 in Ephesians. And then he pleads with them. So this is what we ought to do as parents. Teach the truth. Pray earnestly. Pray repeatedly. Urge obedience. Do it over and over and over and over. This is what we need to do for one another. When you see your brother and you want to help them, well, you need to teach them the truth. You need to pray earnestly. You need to urge them to obey what God has said. This is how we make disciples of others. We teach them the truth. We pray earnestly. We urge them to obey, and we do it over and over and over and over. Paul gives us this great pattern of how to plead with people. He does it based on their calling. So we walk worthy of our calling only when we walk in unity. And in order to walk in unity, we must understand that unity is based on grace. And secondly, unity is maintained with love. Verses 2 and 3 tell us more about this worthy walk. What does it look like? Well, he gives several descriptions here. He says to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I know we just read that, but just try to not think about it for a second. If I asked you this question, what is the first thing you think of when you think about how a Christian ought to live? What is the first thing you think about when I ask you, how should a Christian live? Now, I'm going to guess that it wasn't one of the things on this list. Now, I know it's hard because I already read the list to you. We've been talking about it. But I would guess that we'd think of some actions maybe that Christians are not supposed to do. Like Christians don't do fill in the blank. Or Christians, fill in the blank with what they are supposed to do. But it's interesting to me that the first thing Paul addresses here as how Christians are to live based on everything he says, he addresses our personal relationships with one another. And let's be honest, that's where it's hardest to be different. Right? In some ways, it's easier to just stop doing something than it is to be kind and patient with people who test your patience. Isn't that true? And it's far easier for me not to go somewhere than it is for me to get along with someone who just rubs me the wrong way. And so Paul right away deals with this idea of unity. How in the world can we maintain this unity that God has made in Christ? Well, it's only with love. This list in verses 2 and 3 could be found in 1 Corinthians 13 in the great description of love. These are the kind of things that love is. So to maintain unity, we need to practice the things that encourage unity. We need to practice the things that preserve it. And we need to work at it. Verses 2 through 3 show us how to do that in love. Now, just a moment before we talk more about unity, I want to be clear. The unity we're seeking is not uniformity. The unity we're seeking is not to say everyone must look the same, talk the same, like the same TV shows, wear the same apparel when they come to church or when they do things. We're not talking about trying to make everyone the same. God has made us all different in many, many different ways. We're not trying to make us all uniform. And yet, that's sometimes what happens among Christians is you get the idea that in order to be godly, we need to look exactly like some other person. I'm grateful that I can look around our church and I can see people striving to follow God so that I can say, you know what, I want to be like them. I want to follow them as they follow Christ. And that's what Paul urged believers to do, even to look at him as he followed Christ. But Paul is not seeking to get people to copy his mannerisms or to make tents like he made them or to do all these other external things. His goal is that they would love Christ, that they would obey Christ, that they would be followers of him. The amazing thing is you can be uniform without being united. Right now, there's playoffs going on for, I think, basketball and hockey. And what makes a team a really good team is the fact that they work together. You have a team that has one hotshot player who is not in unity with his team but is only working for himself. And those teams generally don't win championships because to win a team sport, you need a team working together. Now, they can all have the same uniform on, wear the same colors, and still not be working together. Just as you can come and sit in the same auditorium. I was about to say on the same pews, but some of you are not even doing that, right? You're in chairs. You can sit in the same building. You can hear the same sermon, and yet not be united. So being in one place is not unity. Being in the same appearance is not unity. Unity is not any of those things. The unity we're talking about is the unity that Paul has said God has called us to, right? A union with God, where we are submitting ourselves to God. We're following after God. And we're embracing one another as fellow people, fellow citizens, fellow brothers and sisters that also were sinners that God rescued by his great grace. So Paul talks about humility, or I'm sorry, unity being maintained with love. And the first description he gives is humility. Now, I don't know, how many of you think humility is just a really popular thing in the world today? I mean, there would probably be no social media if humility was a popular thing in the world today. Humility is not popular now, and it certainly wasn't in Paul's day. The word that Paul uses here for humility is a word that the Greeks never used positively. Never used it in a positive way. In fact, they never used it in the context of even approving it as a positive thing. Instead, they meant it as the attitude of a servant. Not a willing, eager servant, happy to be here, but no, someone that was crouching, that was servile, that was a submissive slave. And Paul says, this is how unity is maintained. It's the opposite of standing up and saying, this is the way it's going to be, my way. It's humility. Unity is maintained with this attitude of humility. This is something every one of us has to work on. I'm not saying you're all really bad and I'm here to correct you. I'm just saying, honestly, we have in us not humility, but pride. So it comes natural. It's why sometimes we think that no one really understands what the best thing to do is except for me. No one knows the best way to handle this. If I were handling this, I would do it this way. Or that person, they don't know what they're doing. All of that shows pride. We think we know better. That's not the attitude that builds unity. Or I should say preserves unity. It doesn't do it. When we assume that we know better than everybody else, we're probably not walking in humility. Now, I know a couple of guys that I've known through my life that were also pastors that were very big on promoting themselves. And I mean that mainly on social media. Promoting themselves. Say, what do you mean by promoting yourself? Well, when you post the big picture of yourself with a quote of yourself beside it, and you share that online, like, listen to what amazing things my smiling face has to say. I say cool stuff. When you do that, you're promoting yourself. All right, you can say what you put in your little shareable quote online just by saying it without putting quotes around it and attributing your name to it like you're someone famous and important and everyone should be amazed. That's not humility. That's self-promotion. And I'm not saying every time you see a quote on social media with someone's face on it that they're proud. No, if you hear someone else and you're like, man, that's good. I'm going to make a cool-looking graphic and I'm going to post it online. That's great. Scripture says to let another man praise you. You know, not your own mouth. So I've known a few guys that I've noticed this real sense of self-promotion. And I hate to tell you, but over time, what's come out of their life has proved that they're disqualified from the ministry. And they've had to step away from it because of other things in their lives that were sinful and inappropriate. But they were broadcasting all along their pride and their self-promotion that should have disqualified them from ministry to begin with. Pride does not honor God. It does not preserve humility. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't go and look on social media and anybody you see sharing a quote of themselves say, oh, that guy's proud, he's probably an adulterer too. You know, don't do that.
I'm not saying that trying to condemn other people or to call them into question. I'm saying that as a warning to you and to me that we not be focused on promoting ourselves. Because our unity is not in ourselves. You know, I love that our church has two pastors preaching most of the messages on Sunday morning instead of just one. Because Anchor Bible Church is not about Derek. It's not about Jack. It's about Jesus. And just the fact that we have different voices standing in the pulpit opening up God's Word, it reminds us. It reminds us that we're not here because we love the pastor so much. We're here because we love Jesus and we love His Word and we want to hear it and we want to grow from it and we want to love one another. We walk in humility, not in lifting ourselves up. The next word He uses is gentleness here. Again, this is not a word that was used in great descriptions of people. You know, there's no ancient writing saying, you know, Caesar is such an amazing, humble, gentle person. It's not the way they would describe a hero. This word was used at times to refer to a domesticated animal. So the idea is not weakness, but the idea is strength under control. Right, you have a wild horse, it looks beautiful running across the hills, but it can't help you until that strength is bridled, until that strength is brought under control. Then it becomes something useful for more than looking at or chasing through the hills. So gentleness does not mean you have no opinion, you have no thoughts, you just go along with what everyone says. It's not weakness, it is strength under control. In other words, humility shows itself by trying to maintain unity without running around like a wild bull in a china shop, just letting whatever they feel go and crashing everything around them. No, but it's using that strength for good. It's using that strength to walk wisely. This is the same appeal, let me go on to the next one. Patience toward one another. Patience is one of those things we love when other people show it to us. Patience is one of those things actually we demand of other people, right? When you mess up and someone gets aggravated with you, then you get aggravated back with them. Like, what are you upset with me for? You know, you mess up too. We love patience in others. We demand it of others, but it's much harder to show it to someone else, isn't it? You guys are still with me, right? I'm not alone in this. Okay. Because I find it very difficult sometimes to show patience with others. Jesus' patience is remarkable. You know, as you read through the Gospels, what do you find the disciples doing? All kinds of dumb stuff, right? It seems like they continually say the wrong thing. They continually jump to the wrong conclusion. They're self-interested even. Even as Jesus is going to the cross, the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest. And Jesus doesn't just turn around and give one giant backslap to all 12 of them. He doesn't do that. He's patient with them. He's instructing them. Now, He's not always telling them how beautiful and wonderful they are, right? He is at times very direct with them. He called Peter, even, "Get behind me, Satan." It's not that He never says anything forceful or direct, but He is always cultivating them, not trying to destroy them. Jesus could be patient with them because His eye was not on what they were at this moment. His eye was on what they were going to become, what they could be. They were works in progress. They were under construction. They were a plant that had just sprouted.
You don't criticize a plant when it just breaks through the ground and say, well, that's a lousy tree. That's not going to provide any shade. What's wrong with you? Call yourself a tree. You don't do that because it's got to grow. And so you water it and you take care of it. I don't know what you do. I tried to plant a tree and it's dead in my yard. And there's another one that's not dead, but it just grows leaves all over it. No branches, no fruit. I don't get it. I don't understand. I'm not good at that or patient with it, apparently. But there's a process. When we look at one another, friends, we are not the finished product. I have not grown into the perfect pastor. You're like, yeah, we all know that. I'm glad you do. It hasn't. I have not grown up to be the best shepherd of people that I can possibly be. I fail at that sometimes. I fail at being the best dad I could be sometimes. I fail at being the best husband. I mean, you can go on and on, right? We need to grow. And patience is looking at one another and recognizing we all need to grow. It doesn't mean we're ignoring what's wrong. It doesn't mean we're never saying, hey, this isn't right. Hey, that was rude. Hey, you need to think about the way you talk to other people. Or hey, there's times for that. But the goal is always to get this tree to grow, to get those weeds out of there, to prune what needs to be pruned, to add the water, to add the nutrients. That's patience. That's bearing with one another. Jesus' patience with his disciples was astounding. He was developing them. He was building them. He was constructing them. Whatever illustration you want to use, they're a work in progress. These are the kind of attitudes that are the attitudes of love towards other people. You know, love believes, love expects the best. Love looks for the best. Doing the opposite is super easy. Right, we're all really good at finding the fault. I'm ashamed of how good I am at it. Finding what's broken, finding what's negative, finding what's messed up, and focusing on it. Certainly there's a need to focus on what's wrong so we can fix it. But unity is maintained with patience, with bearing with one another, with looking at each other as works in progress. Not thinking that everyone else has not measured up and needs to be written off. This is the same appeal Paul makes in Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 12, he says, so as those who have been chosen of God, notice the same calling idea again, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is the attitudes, the things that we need to adopt if we are going to maintain the unity that God has made. The unity that God has made, remember, is that he's made us one with him through Christ paying for our sins. And he's also broken down the walls between us and everybody else because we have this in common. We are in Christ. We were lost, but he found us. We were separate from him, but now he's brought us near to him. And along with us, he's brought other people near to him. And now we're all in this one body together as people that have been rescued by him. Now we need to walk worthy of that in the way we interact with others. How do we walk worthy of what God has done for us? We walk in unity based on God's grace. We do it because of what he's done, and it's maintained with love. But notice Paul makes this very clear that this is not something that's just going to happen. Look at verse 3. He says, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To be diligent is to be eager to do it, to work at it, to be ready to go. You know, think about some activity that you were very excited to do. Maybe it was an event you were going to go to or an experience you were going to have, and you got all excited about it. And when you're all excited about it, you're thinking about all the fun you're going to have doing this thing. You're imagining in your mind how great it's going to be. And then if you're smart, right, you think about how do I get prepared for this? What do I need to take with me? There's been times where I've been so excited to do something that I wasn't really prepared very well to do it. When Lindsay and I were just early on in our marriage, we lived up in Fresno. Fresno is a beautiful place full of sand and desert. But in the mountains, there is trees and grass and water and lakes. And I grew up in Georgia, where there are grass and water and lakes and trees everywhere. And so we longed to get away from beautiful Fresno, to get up into the mountains. And Lindsay and I, we had like no money. I went to the grocery store by our house and I looked for some kind of meat that was on the manager's special that we could take with some charcoal and go up and have a little barbecue on Shaver Lake. And we were so excited about it. I got the stuff, we got in the car, we got up to Shaver Lake, and I had charcoal, but I didn't have any lighter fluid. I had no utensils to use on the grill. No fork, no, well, I think we had a fork. Fork, maybe. I think we had one knife and a fork, but I didn't have any kind of spatula or tongs. I didn't have any salt or pepper or seasoning of any kind. It was a complete disaster, but it was fun. So we had to go from Shaver Lake to the little country store that was up there and spend more than I spent on everything else just to buy some lighter fluid so that we could start a fire and we could make these steaks, which I cooked too much and they were tough, and it was rough. There was all this excitement, but there was no preparation. There's no plan, no work at making this actually happen. Unity is exciting, right? To think, hey, we can have people like our churches joining together. We have two different congregations coming together. Or we can have people come together in here from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, and we can all be one. Isn't that so cool? It is. But it takes work for that to work. There's preparation that has to be made. There's attention that has to be given. We can't just be passive about it. We have to be active and work at it and see, how can I maintain this unity that God has made? It takes humility. It takes gentleness. It takes patience. It takes bearing with one another. It takes love. Paul says, work at that. If you want to walk worthy of what God has done for you, work at getting along with other believers. Work at maintaining this unity. We maintain the unity that God has created, but it doesn't happen accidentally. It happens intentionally. So, this unity, if we are quick to get angry, then we need to work on patience. If we have a tendency to be proud and think that we know better than the people around us, and who doesn't struggle with that at times? We need to work on humility. If we are insensitive, bossy, and not thoughtful of how our actions or words affect other people, then we need to work on gentleness. If we struggle with being intolerant when other people make mistakes or don't live up to our expectations, we need to work on patience and bearing with one another in love. Unity is such a big thing to the Lord. Jesus' prayer in John 17 before he went to the cross highlights unity repeatedly. I'm going to read part of it at the end
of the service or the end of the message. But unity is essential. Now, we have, in one sense, a unity with all believers everywhere. We have, in one sense, this unity with Paul and with the church at Ephesus. Even though we haven't met them, what we share in common is what God has done for us in Christ. And yet, the main way that we're going to express unity is not with every believer everywhere, but it's with the believers here, the believers that are part of this body. These are the people. When you say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ and I want to be a part of Anchor Bible Church, then you're saying, look around, you're saying that person back there, that person over there, this guy over here, that young lady up here, I am committed to walking together with them to follow Christ. And if I'm going to do that, I've got to work at being humble and being gentle and being patient and bearing with them. I need to be diligent to do that. When we talk about having this kind of unity, it's unity based on truth. And I think that's right where Paul jumps in verses 4 through 6. In order to walk in unity, we need to understand unity is based on grace, it's maintained with love, but it is anchored in truth. Look at verses 4 through 6. If without me reading it, if you just look at it, notice how many ones there are. There's seven in these few verses. Seven times he uses the word one. The practical unity that we're to have is based on a doctrinal unity. Here we have the Spirit mentioned in verse 4. We have the Lord, referring to Jesus, mentioned in verse 5. And God, referring to God the Father, in verse 6. We have the Trinity. Our God is one God. There's not three different gods. There's not the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that are different, separate gods. There's one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. These three are one. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity can blow your mind, but it doesn't need to. I'm not saying that it's simple and easy to understand, but this is what is simple and easy to understand. If there is one God who is over all things, who made everything, who sovereignly works through all events, then it's easy to understand that he must be very different than me. He must be very different than you. He must be above and beyond us, not just in his capability, but in his identity. And this is how God reveals himself to us as three in one, the Trinity. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, but the three are one God. Now, this focus on the Trinity is something that Paul has had throughout Ephesians. Back in chapter 1, he talks about the Father and the Son and the Spirit and their work in salvation and bringing us to God. And now he talks about this unity that we're to have, and he draws us back to our God. Why are we to be one? Our unity is based on one thing that God has done for us. He has saved us by his great grace. Our unity is based on that we have one God. If you notice in this passage, how do we usually refer to the Trinity? We usually say Father, Son, Spirit. And this passage actually does the opposite. It begins with the Spirit. One body, verse 4, and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Unity is to be based on love, yes, but on sound doctrine. It's to be based on truth. Love and truth are not opposites. They work together. And what unites us is a love for God, a love for one another, but based on the truth, what God has revealed about himself, what God has revealed about us, what God has revealed about what he wants us to do.
Unity itself is not the target. The target is to walk worthy of what God has called us to do, to be obedient to Him. In other words, truth is primary, and unity only happens when we rally around the same truth. All right, so I can't be united if we are not in agreement on who God is. You know, the Mormons really push that they are just like a denomination of Christianity. But we do not agree on who God is. They reject this triune God that we're talking about here. So we don't agree on God, so we cannot have a unity in Christ because we're not worshiping the same God. There's no unity to be had there. Truth is what we aim for as we seek to walk worthy of God. And as we rally together around the truth, we remain in unity. So in other words, I don't want you to think unity is so important that truth doesn't matter, because that's not the way it is at all. The best unity is when we have the same truth, right? The best fellowship we have together as believers is when we base what we believe on the Scriptures. And we love the Scriptures and we love what God has said. And so we enjoy a deep fellowship together because of the truth. The truth is not divisive. The truth is what we unite around. I mean, in a sense, yes, the truth is divisive, because it's either going to be the truth or not the truth. But the truth is not divisive in and of itself. It is true. It's right. It's when we deviate from what's true and right that we deviate from unity. So one body, he talks about here in verse 4. The body is a frequent metaphor of Paul for the church. He uses it over and over. 1 Corinthians 12, he uses it in a huge way to talk about how we're all members of the same body. How a body has different parts, fingers, toes, ankles, knees, all that stuff. They're all different, and yet they work together in one. And he's going to come to that even in Ephesians 4, talking about us as a body. He also talks about us as a building, and he's going to talk about later. All different parts built together to make one beautiful structure, that one of us would not be on our own, just like one part of the body wouldn't be the whole on its own. There is a need to be together, but he says we are one body and one spirit. It is the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12, 13, who puts believers into one body. And so I think that's why Paul, talking about the Trinity here, he leads with the Spirit, because the Spirit is the one who's making us one in this sense. In verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul says it's through the Spirit that we have access to the Father through this one Spirit. And the Spirit is the one in chapter 2, verse 22, who's filling the church as the dwelling place of God. So he's saying, just like you were called to one body and one Spirit, you're also called to one hope. This unity we have is based on what God has done to make us one and what we are all looking forward to. Earlier in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he prays that the believers would know the hope of his calling, that they would understand that. So here in Ephesians 4, he focuses back on we are one because we are part of one body that the one Spirit put us into and gave us this one hope. And then he says we have one Lord. One Lord. Seems like such a simple statement to us, but it contradicts everything in the world around Paul. Ephesus was famous for its temple to Diana. They worshipped Diana. They worshipped many other gods. Diana was not the only Lord in Ephesus. There were many. Caesar was Lord in ancient Rome. There are lords everywhere. But Paul says, here's the truth. There's one Lord. That's what unites us together. We are only
only in one sense part of the different kingdoms of this world, but we are all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Lord, contradicting everything around him. He says there's one faith. He's going to refer to this again down in verse 13. It says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The faith is used throughout the New Testament in Paul's writings to talk about an established body of doctrine. We would say today it's our confession of faith or our church doctrinal statement. These are the body of truths that we believe. Paul is making it clear that even here, right at the start, there weren't just a whole bunch of different Christian ideas and they were all competing with one another and Paul's won out in the end. No, he's saying there is the faith. Those that know Jesus believe these things. There's a confession that all who are Christians agree to and hold to. One faith, an established body of truth. Then he says there's one baptism. Now you might say, wait a minute, there's a baptism of the Spirit, there's a baptism of water, there's the baptism of John. What does he mean, one baptism? Well, Paul's talking about the body. He's talking about these believers, and he's urging them to unity. I think he's just pointing back to water baptism. Because water baptism is not something you're supposed to do every week. Like communion, receiving the Lord's Supper is something we do repeatedly because we're told to continually do it. But baptism is when we identify that we were lost, but now we're found. We reject our old life where we did not follow Jesus, and now we believe that Jesus died and he rose again and he is Lord of all. And that one baptism would be what united people of different ages, different ethnicities, Jew or Greek, different languages, different social status, different financial status. They had the same thing in common. They'd come to the same Lord. They'd been dunked in the same water, and they'd been raised again. So Paul points to this, I think, as a unifying experience that we have as believers. If you're a believer and you've not been baptized, then you're missing out on obedience to the Lord, and you're missing out on this experience that identifies you publicly as God's child and also identifies you here, if you're baptized here, with our local body as a follower of Jesus. God is one. The truth is one. And so then he points in verse 6 to God being over all. One God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. And I just looked at the clock and that's all. We're going to be done. A commitment to unity involves a commitment to truth and working at it. I'm going to read John 17, like I said, and then we'll be done. Jesus prayed this, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel, that you, as Lord of all, have shown mercy to sinners like us, that we might come by faith through Jesus and be forgiven, have our sins washed away, be made new, be transferred from our sins to your righteousness, to be a part of your kingdom, to be with you forever. Such an amazing, amazing privilege. God, we ask you to help us walk worthy of it. Lord, forgive us for our pride and impatience with one another. Forgive us for looking for fault with each other instead of looking to build up and strengthen. Forgive us when we try to do what's right, but we do it without gentleness, and we cause damage when we're trying to help.
Well, Lord, we pray you would help us. Help us to walk in love and to work at it so that you might be glorified, so that the prayer of Jesus might be answered in this body, that we would be one and we'd bring glory to your great name. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Amen.